Thank you, Yul, and the rest of the group for that very appropriate choice of music and for the way in which you led us. Thank you very much indeed. Well, if you have been following for the last few weeks, you'll know that we are looking at the first epistle of John, and tonight we come to the end of chapter 2. We're going to read verses 18 to 27. And at first reading, I don't know what you'll find with them, but certainly I found them challenging. I'm not certain that I've totally met the challenge, but I am certain that God has something to say to us through them. So let's read 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through to 27. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is a liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See, what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as he has taught you, remain in him. Let's just commit our time together to God. Father, sometimes we come to your word and we feel that it is very obvious what you're saying to us. And on other occasions, at first sight at least, it seems more obscure. But Lord, we thank you that this is your word inspired by your Spirit. We thank you for your promise that your Spirit is with us tonight as we meet together. And so we ask your Spirit would take your word and make it real to us as we think our way through these verses to your glory. Amen. Well, as we've been working our way through 1 John, we have discovered that this is a book about assurance. Now, this is the purpose that John wrote it. We find that towards the end of the book in chapter 4 and verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of God, of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wrote his gospel so that people would believe in the Son of God. He writes his epistle so that those who do believe may have assurance. We have noticed that in pursuit of this aim, constantly recurring through this letter are three tests, three litmus tests, if you like, that give us an indication whether we are, in fact, children of God or not. The first test is the moral test, and it's basically all about obedience. Do we obey? If we obey God, then we have reason to believe that we are his. The second test has been dubbed the social test, and that is all about how we love. If love is something that motivates and controls our lives, if love is something that we demonstrate on a regular basis, if it is something that is really a part of our spiritual DNA, then we have some grounds for that assurance that we are children of God. And tonight we come to the third test, the doctrinal test, which is all about what we believe. Now, these tests recur through the letter with various helpful diversions, discretions and diversions and explanations in between. Now, if you pay any attention to the world that you and I live in 2012, you will know that any test based on what we believe will seem to those round about us at best anachronistic and at worst nonsensical. The most common reaction we're likely to get from those with whom we share the gospel will be something along the lines of, well, if that works for you, that's fine, but don't expect me to go along with that. I think something else. Any claims that we make for truth or absolute truth is interpreted as some application of a power complex, of us trying to gain power over people. That's the way it's interpreted. As our fellow citizens come to a book, including the Bible, the author is not significant. It's what I get from the text. It is what I absorb, what I think, what I deliver. There is no big story in the world that we live in. There is no meta story, I think, is the phrase that people use these days. There is no comprehensive worldview. People no longer believe that everything hangs together. That's dubbed postmodernism and is a reaction against the modernism, which basically said, with a mind and the facts and the appropriate method, everything can be solved. And the reaction against that has been a world over the last 15 or 20 years that has now developed to the point where people believe that things cannot be solved because there is no solution. There is no truth. That's the world that we live in. John Carson points out that with this attitude, the very definition of a tolerant man has changed. Perhaps 20 years ago, a tolerant person would have been someone who, despite having very strong beliefs of their own, which they would have tried to convince you of, would have defended your right to express your beliefs equally strongly. But today, a tolerant man is basically one who has no particular beliefs that are going to upset him or her or anyone else. To advocate such an absolute belief as real objective truth is now seen as being arrogant or offensive. That is the world we live in. And if you talk to your friends and your colleagues out there, while they may not express it in those words, while they will use different language, that is where they're coming from. And yet, in a sense, that is not the whole story. Because while that is the context into which we speak, a scientist will spend his entire life time trying to prove that what he postulates is true. A client will pay a lawyer a fortune to prove a particular truth that may be critical to his business. And so we live in this weird world where we don't believe that there is a common theme, where we don't believe there is an ultimate objective, where we don't believe there is an objective truth, And yet we do want to be heard for what we say. So we live in a very confused world. And so we might ask the question, as we come to this third test, this test that John postulates of what we actually believe, why is John so caught up with belief? In a sense, the world outside would say, what difference does it make? Well, I would suggest that coming to it from a biblical point of view, there are two very important differences that it does make. As we shall see in a minute or two, there are some particular beliefs which, unless we have, we cannot call ourselves children of God. There are some things which, unless you and I believe, then on biblical authority, we are not children of God. Whatever sort of packaging we put around it, we're not just there. And the second reason why it's important what we believe is that what we believe molds what we do. We have perhaps smiled or even sneered at people who, believing that the world will end on such and such a day, have sold everything and gone to a particular location. Their belief is false, it's wrong, it's unbiblical. But it was strong enough for them to do something. It molded what they did. Perhaps we have admired a man who is so convinced that when Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that he actually meant it. And this man has gone and adjusted his life to reflect that belief. And so what we believe actually affects what we do. And one of the things we will be forced to ask ourselves as we go through the next 10 or 15 minutes is this. How does what I believe, how does my doctrine impact my life? I know I've quoted this before here, but to me it is an incredibly telling comment from an atheist. His name is Matthew Paris. He was an MP, he's a leading member of the gay community, and he's a Times columnist. And he wrote an article some time ago in which he examined, quite sympathetically, the basic tenets of the Christian faith. And he laid them out in a way which, by and large, none of us would have any objection about. And then he said, if I believed one-tenth of that, how could I care what version of the prayer book was used? I would drop my job, sell my house, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world with a burning desire to find more. And when I found out, then to act upon it and tell others. Far from being puzzled as to why Mormons and Adventists knock at my door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believes what is written in the Bible would choose to spend his working hours in any other endeavor. I find that pretty challenging as one who claims to believe the Bible. That's why John thinks belief is important. I want to look at this under three headings. They're sort of self-selecting in a way. And the first one is the error they faced. John starts this passage by putting it into a particular time frame. The last hour, he calls it. Now, normally when the New Testament uses an expression such as the last days or the last hour, it's talking of that period between Pentecost and the return of the Lord Jesus, the final return. So John is essentially not talking chronology here, because if he had actually believed that this was the last hour and that this was something that was going to happen immediately, then of course he would be proved wrong. He would have been proved wrong by now. But John is expressing a theological truth rather than a chronological fact. Nothing remains to be fulfilled until Jesus returns. And Jesus will return. But these last days, these days that you and I live in, are marked by hostility that shows itself both as direct persecution and by subtle infiltration of the church. Only John uses the word Antichrist in the Bible. But Jesus warned of pseudo-Christs, if you like. In Matthew 24 and 24, he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." Paul talks about a man of lawlessness who will proclaim himself as God and in whom all anti-Christian forces will find their focus. So there is the Antichrist. But having established that, let's just park that, because that could get us into all sorts of speculation. John makes it clear here that there is the Antichrist, but even now, many Antichrists are about in the world. And they're identified in this passage as false teachers. They are not merely misguided, but they actively seek to lead church members astray. Verse 26. And when they find that they cannot coexist in a church with strong biblical teaching, they leave. Thus proving where they were coming from, in a sense. That's what the passage says. Now, of course, we must not interpret this as meaning that no one should ever leave a church. That is clearly not what John means here. What it does indicate that is that in any church fellowship, there may well be those who appear to fulfill all the conditions of church membership, but who do not belong to Christ. Only the Lord truly knows those who are His. And it's important to note the fundamental and critical point of their disastrous error. It is this, that Jesus was not uniquely the God the Son incarnated in human flesh. That is the point at which they were so wrong that they could no longer remain in a church body which believed that he was. And that's still the major battleground today. If you ever indulge in conversation with people who come to your door, I suppose we tend to think of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, but there are many others as well, and we come across. That is the point. If you can get to it through all the obfuscation that they use, that is the point where we separate from them. They may call themselves Christian, they may honor Christ, they may talk knowingly about Christ, but at the root of the matter, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son incarnate in the flesh. They do not believe in His perfect humanity. They do not believe in His perfect divinity from the cradle to the cross. And they are not and cannot be Christian, no matter what label they put upon themselves. We've already remarked in chapter 1 about the strength of the language that John uses in this book. For a book that is a book of love, in which he constantly refers to his dear children, he throws words like liar about with great regularity. And so he does in this passage. The error they faced. But along with the error they faced, there was the truth they know. John makes it clear in the verses we have read that he's not writing to bring them up to date with the truth, but that the truth is something they already possess. It's not some innovation. It is not some new revelation. Again, you'll be making the connection with the society that we live in. The many, many groups who come along with a new revelation. Sometimes it's embodied in a person, as in the case of the Mormons with Joseph Smith. Sometimes it's just a new insight that a particular group have had. But it's something that adds to or takes away from the truth that we already have. I want you just to think of something you know very well. Think of a statement and a promise that the Lord Jesus made, and which is recorded by John in chapter 14 of his gospel. He said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus said. That is the objective truth of the gospel. And you know, and I know from experience, that at this point we are totally at odds with the culture that we live in. To say such a thing will elicit responses from "all roads lead to God," "it's sincerity that counts," to "how dare you be so arrogant to think that only you have the truth," or perhaps "no one can know that." Now, a moment ago when I spoke about the heresy of those referred to in the passage who did not really believe that Jesus is the Messiah, perhaps you breathed a little sigh of relief that at least you have orthodox beliefs and do not fall into that category, as indeed I would have done myself as I read this passage. But in practice, how true is that to me? Oh yeah, put up the doctrinal statement, I'll tick the box, you'll probably tick the box too. Of course we believe that. But am I convinced enough to feel the imperative of lovingly and politely explaining to others that despite what those around us say, there is no other way? That Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God. That the cross did meet the demands of a holy God. That my life and service of the poor and needy and those on the rough end of society is determined by the fact that Jesus loved me and that God has a special heart for the poor. How deep is my belief? How real is my belief? Does it get from head to heart to hands? See, that's a challenge for us. This belief test isn't just about ticking a questionnaire. This belief test is about how belief works out in practice. I'm not talking about the struggle of trying to find the right point of contact, or the struggle to find the words to explain something that is culturally difficult, or our embarrassment in association with people who treat the gospel as if it were a weapon of aggression, but with a basic question as to whether my beliefs affect my actions. But John tells us we are not only dealing with the objective truth of the gospel that we have heard, but we are also dealing with the subjective experience of the Spirit that we experience. Because after he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," very shortly after that, in the same chapter, he promises them that when he is gone, a counselor will come, the Spirit of truth, and that he will teach us all things and remind us of what Jesus has said. And that is the experience of every believer. When we were born again, our new life was the ever-living Holy Spirit. It is he who takes God's word and makes it real to us. It is he that convinces us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It is he who gives us the words when we need them. It is he who takes the objective truth that we have accepted and unites it with the subjective experience of his indwelling, that empowers and encourages and comforts and equips us And in this holy combination, John tells us, there is no lie. Under these conditions, no true child of God will deny that Jesus is the Christ. If we do deny it, we are giving evidence that the truth is not in us, and that in denying Jesus, we also deny God the Father. John continues to be categorical and direct and blunt. Deny Jesus, he says, and you are a liar. Can't actually get much clearer than that. As I say, it's a word that he doesn't seem to be embarrassed to use. But the other side of the coin is also true. Acknowledge Jesus, and you acknowledge the Father as well. The error they face, the truth they have. And finally, the security they have. You must remind yourselves again that John is writing to give his readers tests by which they may be reassured of the validity of their conversion. And in these concluding verses that we're looking at, he spells that out. The word that keeps repeating itself in these four or five verses is the word remain. Persevere. Stay. The literal meaning, it happens five times in verses 24 to 29, and the literal meaning is take up a permanent address or make a settled home. And that's what he says. See what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. What you have heard from the beginning. If you want to keep going as a Christian, then the objective truth of God, the written word of God, must be allowed to settle in our minds and our hearts. And of course, it will only settle in our minds and our hearts if we give it a chance. If we actually engage with it. If we actually read it. If we actually let God speak to us through it. That is how we remain in Christ. We're not called upon to be always seeking some new angle, some new interpretation. Again, this is beautifully illustrated for us by two groups of people that Paul met in Acts 17. He met the people in Berea and records of them, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They weren't just taking this on board lightly. They weren't just saying, well, the preacher said it, so it must be right. Should never do that. But they were taking God's word, and for themselves, they were taking it apart, they were examining it, they were reading it, they were studying it, to find out if what Paul had told them was true. That was the Bereans. A few verses later, we meet the Athenians. And it's recorded of them that they spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And so I suppose my question to me tonight, my question to you tonight, are you a Berean or an Athenian? But we have seen that this is not the whole story. The objective truth is not the whole story because John goes on to remind them of the anointing, the Holy Spirit, whom we have received. And this is what separates us from the false teachers. The false teachers wanted to build their own empires, and Christians who do not absorb the Word of God leave themselves very vulnerable when these sorts of attacks come. Something sounds interesting and exciting because it's packaged in the right language or says something we want to believe, and off we go. Because we have not taken the Word of God seriously, we have not embraced the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and so we get led astray. But with the anointing of the Spirit, as someone very succinctly put it, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to make the children of God. That's how it works. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to make the children of God. And it's in this context that the reminder that we're heading towards the promise of eternal life begins to make sense. This is not some counterfeit emotional experience. This is not some of the special knowledge which the false teachers that were in the churches that John were writing to were preaching. They said, listen, to really make it as a Christian, you need this very special knowledge that we have. So come and join us. Get into the inside track and the special knowledge, and you know you'll make real progress as a Christian. But what John is propounding here is the real action of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It seems like a silly idea in our culture, perhaps, but the experience of the objective Word and the subjective experience of the power of the Spirit combine to keep us real and not counterfeit. Now, of ourselves, if we were just called to do that, you don't need me to convince you that we would fail. If this was left down to us to somehow or other muster up the absolute iron will to put the Word of God where it ought to be and put the Holy Spirit where He ought to be, then we would fail. And so this becomes not an impossible demand, but an evidence of the validity of our confession. The evidence is that we persevere. Persevering doesn't make us Christians, but if we persevere, it is evidence that we are Christians. Perseverance is important, but we cannot do it on our own. But if we are doing it, then that in itself is evidence from this belief test that we are truly children of God. One last thing. John seems to indicate that with the Holy Spirit in our lives, we do not need teachers. You'll see that in verse 27. You do not need anyone to teach you. Now that raises the interesting question that if he really believed that they didn't need anyone to teach them, why was he writing them a letter to teach them? And if you read it carefully, and if you get the Greek and all the grammar and all right in the right word, what he is actually saying is, we do not need anyone to teach us how to know God, because that came to us at our conversion. That came to us when we entered into this living relationship with the Lord Jesus. Not only the truth, but a change of heart to accept the truth. Just want to close with a quotation, or a couple of quotations that I came across that were, well, I thought, very telling. Samuel Coleridge, I think, was a poet in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and he came across a statement by a bishop of 100 years previously, which said, heresy is not an error of the understanding, but an error of the will. In other words, what makes you a heretic is not that you have misunderstood something, but that you have willfully misunderstood something. And he's reputed to have commented, most excellent. And then added, but he should have added the reverse. And he coined the reverse as, faith or orthodoxy is not an accuracy of logic, but a rectitude of the heart. Logic's important. Following the logic of God's word is very important. But at the end of the day, working out our beliefs in practice is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of where we want God to take us. It is a matter of taking God at His word and allowing that belief to change our lives. Doctrine is important. Of course it is. John makes it clear. But doctrine that just stays as doctrine is in a sense not doctrine at all.